If you would, take your copy of Scripture and open to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 2. We will read the first 9 verses. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Well, go with me, if you would, in your imagination, to a time when, this is especially for the students, you have finally finished your studies. You might even have finished off your student loans, and you are evaluating a candidate for a position, pastoral or counseling, choose your pick. He or she is sitting across from you in front of your impressive desk, well-dressed, probably a little nervous, but generally put together. You've got their CV in hand. You're running through your mind what's important about this person, what makes him or her stand out, and trying to decide if they are well qualified. Points might include, for example, the fact that his or her father was a teaching elder in the PCA, maybe his grandfather and great-grandfather. His or her mother is widely recognized for their wisdom, might have a counseling practice. They themselves have a significant history of service in the church. They have, of course, a liberal arts degree from the Christian Ivy League, and one, if not two, for those of you doing the MDiv, MFT masters from RTS, of course. The candidate is passionate and motivated and feels called to this job. And, of course, they come with glowing recommendations from pastors and professors and basically everyone they've ever crossed paths with. So your decision to hire them might seem easy. But before you hire them on the spot, let's ask another type of question. Will this person succeed in the job you're hiring them for? How confident are you that 10 or 20 years down the line, they will be faithful? Obviously, you can't answer these questions by looking at their CV. You can't answer these questions by talking to them for a day or two or three. These kinds of questions deal with people's priorities, their motives, what makes them who they are, how they came to be what they are. And typically, we content ourselves with more simple, objective questions. What's her GPA? Does he preach well? Does she counsel well? The easy stuff. But the question that trumps every other question is very simple. Will he or she be faithful? In fact, this kind of question can't even be answered until someone reaches the end of their life. Obviously, in this scenario that we're imagining, you can't wait until someone dies and then hire them because they have shown themselves faithful. That's not an option. Nor, as we anticipate asking these questions of ourselves, is this a call to lifelong self-doubt or remaining ever open as to our evaluation of ourselves. It's simply a call to evaluate our priorities and our motives. I'll encourage us to do this today in two ways. First of all, to remember Solomon, and second, to remember Christ and your relationship with him. My basic claim is that if you know him, all the rest will sort itself out. So, while we could think about success from a number of angles, I'd like to focus with you on just one facet of that question, namely the link between what success is and how we pursue it. The Solomon narrative in 1 Kings 1 through 11 is interesting for a lot of reasons, including, I think, the fact that it connects and explores this link between what success is and how you go about getting it. In fact, in the Solomon narrative, there are a variety of kinds of success that are presented, but they are not all equally important. So that invites us to reflect not only in Solomon's life, but in our own, what kind of success can I do without, and what kind of success must I have? We'll look at a couple passages. Let's begin by coming back to the one we read in chapter 2. We won't reread the whole thing, but note just a couple verses here. First of all, verse 3 from, if you will, the orthodox part of this last will and testament. There David says, "Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." No need for comment. Verse 6. "Act, therefore, according to your wisdom," with respect to Joab, "but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." No comment for the moment. Last of all, verse 9. "Now, therefore, do not hold," in this case Shimei, "guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." This is a rather odd, I haven't heard very many, but I must say, this is a rather odd last will and testament. You would probably agree. On the one hand, verses 2 through 4 are wonderfully orthodox. We recognize them immediately as based firmly in Deuteronomy and in every other facet of Scripture that comes out with, this is what's important. On the other hand, verses 5 through 9 should probably strike us as odd, especially because, as David himself says, earlier in his life he swore off the responsibility, the necessity of doing vengeance to these men who had wronged him, and left it to the Lord. The little tweak here is, of course, that he now passes it on to Solomon. Note especially, that's why we read verses 6 and 9, the mention of wisdom. David thinks at the end of his life that, among other things, being wise for Solomon means, I'm trying not to put this colloquially, doing away with some of his political enemies. Now, our focus today will be on Solomon, so we don't need to ask ourselves why at the end of his life David seems to renege on these earlier oaths that he took to, as it were, take matters into his own hands as he passes them off to Solomon, though it is interesting that it is at the end of his life that this happens. And we'll see, I think, a similar movement in Solomon's life from his early years to the end, but all in due time. Before we look further beyond this last will and testament in chapter 2, let me just briefly sketch the reasons why we will take a careful, kind of critical approach to Solomon, meaning not assuming that everything he says is wonderful and everything he does is above reproach. The basic logic is this. It's clear that Solomon starts very well. He's got a great dad. He's come to the throne in ways that were not his own machinations. He didn't scheme, he didn't plot. He was simply placed on the throne, unlike Adonijah, for example, with no political trickery whatsoever. On the other hand, and with a few bumps and high points and low points across his life, he ends in what can only be described as a complete catastrophe. Let me just read a verse or two with you from chapter 11 to make the point clear, and then we will move on. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, including the daughter of Pharaoh, who was his wife, from the nations whom the Lord had said, obviously, do not marry these women." If you jump down a few verses to verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God." So the question is, very obviously, if Solomon starts so well, why does he end so poorly? That invites us to look at his life under the microscope, as it were, and to ask how we got from such a high starting point to such a low end point. Now, back to chapter 2. If we look at the rest of chapter 2, we're not going to read it because it's obviously quite long, you will see that apart from several brief interruptions, Solomon is very faithful in following through on part of the charge that David gave to him, specifically the second part, which we qualified implicitly as not entirely orthodox. Interpreters have for a while wrestled with the possibility that some, at least, of these killings are not entirely justifiable. For example, Shimei, the last person to die in chapter 2, dies for reasons which are not entirely clear. If you look, turn to chapter 2, now verse 40, I'll just sketch the background briefly and we'll read a few verses. Several years ago, Solomon prohibited to Shimei leaving Jerusalem, apparently for any reason, but it's not entirely clear. He also tells him not to cross the Kidron, which is in that direction. His servants eventually escape towards Gath, which is the other direction. Anyways, let's read from verse 40 through 46. Shimei arose, so his two servants have escaped. Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, and I should have mentioned in 39, it's 3 years after the prohibition. So Solomon has been doing something during 3 years that has not been interrupted because word is now brought to him of what Shimei has done. In verse 41, Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned. The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you shall go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die. And you said to me, what you said is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Notice in this particular case that Solomon has Shimei killed for two reasons. One is he breaks Solomon's kind of arbitrary law, and the second one, which comes out at the end and reminds us of this charge from David, is that he cursed his father, and so he's going to die. As I said, it's not equally clear that every killing in chapter 2, just to limit ourselves to that for the moment, is not justifiable. If you take Adonijah, for example, earlier in the chapter, it's his second coup attempt in chapter 2. Adonijah has some real issues with perceiving political realities and calculating risk. But anyways, after his second attempt at the throne, Solomon does away with him, understandably. Perhaps there might have been a trial, but anyways, that's the best case scenario in chapter 2. All the same, in light of the opening charge from David, something is missing in chapter 2, namely the first half of the charge. What about Yahweh's will? What about the commandments, precepts, judgments, statutes, etc.? Solomon, as it were, hit a home run on the second half, kill these two people, but nothing has happened on the first half, which, because it's first, is more important. Turn to chapter 3. It seems to me that we can say fairly that Solomon realizes in chapter 3 that something is not quite right. Why? Because he asks for an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Now, if he had been dispensing justice left and right successfully in chapter 2, he would have no reason to ask for the discerning heart for which he asks here. So, indeed, he feels something is not quite right. You could say, in other words, that Solomon is at a point of self-evaluation. We're not given any circumstances. In fact, we're given unfavorable details in verses 1 and 2, but be that as it may. Solomon comes to a point after chapter 2 in which he says, something's missing. He's been successful, mind you, with the second half of David's charge. There are dead people. The indicated people are now dead. Was it successful? Yes. Was it politically expedient? Yes. Did it demonstrate wisdom, which was the word that David used in chapter 2? That, I think, is a trickier question, and one that the author of Kings wants us to reflect on. If we asked David, has Solomon acted wisely, he would say yes, because he did what David said. What does the author of Kings want us to think about what Solomon is pursuing and how he's pursuing it. To answer that, let's look a little further in Kings. To be brief, you know that from Sunday school and onward, Solomon accomplished many great things during his life. Second half of chapter 3, he judges justly in a very challenging case. Chapter 4, he provides for Israel to such a point that you read in verse 20, in language, mind you, that echoes the promise to Abraham. Verse 20 of chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. This is success, at least on some level, for a king. He is, of course, exceptionally wise in understanding. That's what follows at the end of chapter 4. He builds the temple, consecrates it, answers all the questions from the Queen of Sheba, and so on and so forth. This is all good stuff, what I've mentioned, mind you. So if we define success only in those terms, or primarily in those terms, we could be done in 2 minutes, and I would simply say, go and be like Solomon. But, of course, if I tell you to be like Solomon, you would take that in the full sense of the phrase, I presume, and that would entail in your life a certain kind of success for a while and a very unfavorable end. Think of chapter 11. Both for Solomon, and for those under his oversight as a king, which is a sobering reflection for those of us who in any capacity are leading others and responsible for their well-being. For Solomon, it works covenantally, which is very clear. For us, though, it's also very clear that those who lead, if they lead poorly, will lead astray those under their care. So then, how are we supposed to appropriate the Solomon narrative? How are we supposed to sift through the various things that he does to determine what's real success and what's not? Here, I think the overall shape of the Solomon narrative provides us with the crucial perspective, namely that Solomon's motives and priorities change over time. We already, I think we read, or I alluded to, the fact that in verse 3 of chapter 3, we read, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, and so on. The only other time that love language appears in the Solomon narrative is in chapter 11, where Solomon loves many foreign women. So you could say that, in a word, Solomon loved Yahweh and then left Yahweh by chapter 11. Now, partially as a caution against moralism, too, I want to just note that there are some good grounds for evaluating Solomon's conduct in 1 Kings 1 through 11 and for applying it to ourselves, among other reasons, for the reason that in chapter 3, Solomon asks for the ability to distinguish between good and evil, which is a clear echo of Genesis 3. So it's not just that Solomon needs to be a capable judge, he needs to be much more than that, internally himself. And in fact, if you think back to Genesis 3 just momentarily, the sequence there is between submitting to God in order to know good and evil. There are right ways, in other words, to know it, and there are wrong ways. How can we describe what happened to Solomon? How did he get from chapter 2, chapter 1 even, to chapter 11? One of the primary ways I think that this happened might be called a pattern of convenient disobedience. If you're like me, it's fairly rare, thankfully, that I actually do something directly against an alert conscience. That's not to say, of course, that I'm on the road to sainthood. It just means that my conscience lets me get away with things that it shouldn't. It's crucially important for us to understand why we commit the sins that we do. Unless we are reflecting on that process, sin conceives, gives birth, leads to death, we're not going to make any progress in understanding ourselves or in furthering our sanctification. So we'll turn to Solomon, we'll try to estimate some of it, to determine some of his motives, and at the same time be alert to how those processes might be at work in our own lives. And keep in mind that the more successful you are, the more likely I think that these problems will manifest themselves. In other words, Solomon is quite pious early in his reign when he's got lots of work to do. He's really not up to the task. That's what he says in chapter 3. That's not what he says in chapter 11. A few examples. Solomon was probably able to justify the following behaviors. Killing his father's enemies in chapter 2, it's obedience to his father. There was surely some practical political benefit to it. even if it meant a few rules had to be broken. To mention another aspect of chapter 2, Solomon has Joab killed on the altar of the sanctuary, which is a big no-no, to state the obvious. It's Yahweh's altar. The priest sacrificed their sacrifices for Yahweh. You can't just go around killing people if they happen to be there. Chapter 3, I mentioned already that he married an Egyptian princess. It was, in Solomon's mind, probably for the good of Israel. It's a diplomatic treaty. It gets us on the right standing with Egypt. It probably eliminates trade tariffs, so on and so forth. There are reasons which are logical, by which Solomon surely made sense. In other words, he didn't just wake up someday and decide to marry an Egyptian princess. There was a reason for it. The text doesn't state it. In fact, the text condemns it. But Solomon surely had his reasons. And probably, if he recognized the risks, would assure himself that, well, in this case, I realize there are some risks involved, but I think I can skate by. Chapter 4, multiplying horses. This is a clear do not from Deuteronomy 17. He might have thought that it was necessary to maintain his army because there was an army with chariots that's quite sizable. And after all, he might have said, the price of peace is eternal vigilance. You have to have a standing army. I got this kingdom from David. I need to exercise good stewardship with it. Last of all, but not least, amassing mountains of gold, he might have thought was inevitable. It's in fact proof of success, is it not? And everybody more or less had enough to eat, even if you do the calculations in 1 Kings 4, the daily ration at the palace was sufficient for between 20 and 30,000 people, which is also a violation of Deuteronomy 17. The pragmatic wisdom that we're seeing in Solomon's life allows the means to justify the ends, quite simply. Wisdom of another kind, however, knows that, in the words of Proverbs 15:6, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. This brings us back to Solomon's changing motives and priorities. It's almost not chance, like I was saying, certainly not chance, that Solomon begins well and ends poorly. When you start your ministry or marriage or whatever, most of us are pretty clear on the fact that we don't have what it takes. We're debutantes. We're beginners. We don't have networks, if you're thinking professionally. We don't have net worth, if you're thinking financially. We have little experience. We are more likely to depend on divine help. As your career, to think in that line, progresses, however, these reasons are bound to change to some degree. You'll eventually be well-connected. You'll eventually be financially, ecclesially, or professionally secure, maybe all three, and therefore you'll be ready to handle most of what life is throwing at you. But the question again is this: what is it, at least in the lives of David and Solomon, that makes people late in life less likely to obey the Lord? Is it because they feel they don't need him anymore, that he was a crutch? A necessary crutch for a while, and eventually he can be sidelined or entirely jettisoned. Once we're at full strength, of course, and who doesn't want to be at full strength? Think of this from the perspective of a pastor, first of all. Does it seem at least remotely possible that a pastor whose church has grown by leaps and bounds and whose salary is now double what it was just a few years ago and who has just moved into the coolest building you could possibly imagine would be more susceptible to these kinds of temptations than before? Or, for counselors who are especially attuned to the effects that ups and downs have on people's lives, what counselor wouldn't be happy to say that they're no longer sharing office space with the insurance agency, and that none of the marriages that they counsel have eventually dissolved, and that they themselves never feel inadequate or even hypocritical as they try to counsel people about problems that they themselves have? Here's the bottom line. It's easy to begin a career or a ministry dependent upon God when you have no other choice. It's another thing to remain dependent upon him in the long run when you've got success that affirms you, that affirms your ego, and that corresponds to many other people's definitions of success. But the point is to beware of changing your definition of success. Now, one last point. What about all the good stuff that Solomon did? Shouldn't we tweak our evaluation of him? This is, I think, the most sobering part of the narrative about Solomon. We already saw that he judges people with justice. He provides for people in Israel to a point where they can see themselves as experiencing the benefits of the covenant with Abraham. He's got wisdom here, there, and everywhere. He builds the temple, consecrates the temple, answers all the Queen of Sheba's questions. So, what more can we say? just this. All of that amounts to zero when it comes to his own heart. That's why we read 11:4. His heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God. In other words, Solomon had massive accomplishments, some of which lasted centuries because he did things like built temples and cities, which tend to stick around. At the same time, though he's got success in spades on one hand, at the same time, his heart is wandering and eventually, as it were, flies off the rails due to, in part, the successes that he had and misinterpreted. And again, this is not without consequences for the people for whom he's responsible. It's not just Solomon who goes off the rails. Religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, the whole nation suffers as a result of his failures. So return with me now again in your imagination to the interview situation where we were a few moments ago and make a few changes. This time, you're sitting on the other side of the desk, first of all. Second, the interview is not really about qualifications, but about faithfulness. And thirdly, the interview is not going to last a couple hours or a couple days or a couple months. It's life. In those terms, past accomplishments, qualifications will not mean anything if we do not finish well. Since we see across this whole span of 1 Kings 1 through 11 that Solomon's apostasy didn't happen overnight. We get little hints here and there, but it's a process of, say, 30 or 40 years. We would do well, then, to attend to these little shifts and drifts in our life that eventually produce these major changes of direction, major reorientation, or, in Solomon's case, infidelity. Solomon's life shows very clearly that our motives and priorities are one of the best possible clues as to the direction of our lives, and that they need continual attention and reinforcement and reformation. So, on the one hand, the reflection and self-examination to which Solomon's life calls us is something that we ignore at our own risk. On the other hand, it shouldn't leave us in the crushing grip of guilt or see us all resign our callings and ministries and live lives of self-flagellation in the desert. The gospel provides a much more effective and pleasant, I might add, solution to our weaknesses, which we have to confront daily. Confession and repentance when we sin, humility and realism when we want to avoid temptation, habitual, intentional faith in the risen Christ in all situations and for all needs, and proactive obedience as those growing up into his image. Through this gospel, we will do much more than simply emulate Solomon. As subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought justice and judgment on a cosmic scale, we will be transformed into his image by his Spirit until we enter his presence, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Amen.